Father, I would also acknowledge my great need of you today. Father, all that was asked there, would you grant that? Our need for you is great. So would you give help? Would you give help today as your word is read and as it is preached? Would you grant help and apply it to our hearts? We need to hear from you today. So we look to you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, would you? Matthew 21. We are looking today at the first 11 verses. And this is a passage, a story that I suspect for many of us is very, very familiar. There's some elements of it that will probably bring you back to childhood, maybe some of the lessons that you learned as someone very, very young. It's frequently called the events of Palm Sunday, but we call it the triumphal entry. Many of you who have people who live far away know this experience. If you have been impacted by the feeling of separation, you probably recognize how this heaviness intensifies the closer you get to goodbye. We have a daughter who lives in South America, and in the weeks leading up to her leaving, I feel like I'm carrying a weight, and it deepens the closer we get to the day of her departure. I felt that many times as we go to McGee Tyson, dropping off someone we love. I know that when we pass Rusty Wallace Kia on Alcoa Highway, that means I've got about 5 minutes till drop-off time. And that's when the lump in your throat intensifies and you start to feel the nearness of it all. I kind of feel like we've reached that point in this narrative. We're starting to feel the nearness of it all. After months of travel, our Lord walking with his disciples, this long meandering journey, rugged terrain from Capernaum down through Perea and Samaria along the Jordan Valley, through Bethany and Jericho we saw last time. Now he reaches Bethphage. This is the western slope of the mountain. And he's starting to get his first glimpse of the city of God, Jerusalem. From this vantage point, he would be able to see the full city, the massive temple complex, the Tower of David to the west, Herod's citadel with all the porticos and all the towers. They're entering the city at the time of Passover in the spring of the year, so there are people everywhere, far more people than the city could ever accommodate. I suspect you could probably hear the voices of worshipers as they sang the pilgrim songs, those psalms of ascent en route to the temple, around campfires on the slopes surrounding the city. And you know that every male in Israel had to offer a lamb, so there must have been thousands all along the hillside and through the city, the sounds and the smells of a stockyard. So Jerusalem would have been a noisy, live, vibrant place. Our Lord's been saying it, we must go to Jerusalem. We must go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest, and they will condemn him to die, deliver him to the Gentiles, where he will be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and raised on the third day. He's been saying it. Here we are. We've passed Rusty Wallace Kia, and we're getting closer. Approaching the city. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' Well, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. And the crowds that went before him and that were following him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Occasionally, to my great joy, I will run into some of you during the course of a week in an unexpected place. Maybe we're shopping, or maybe we're out somewhere in the public, and I'll just happen to see you, and we'll greet one another. It's always nice to see friends. But occasionally, one of you will ask me a question like this: "Hey, what are you doing here?" As if the only place I ever go is to church. You know, I "What are you doing here?" And I always want to go, "Well, I'm at Matlock Tire. What does it look like I'm doing here? I'm not shooting skeet. I'm not bowling." But I might ask you this. Here we are. It's Sunday morning. What are you doing here? Really, though, what are you doing here? Another way of asking the same question is, what really is all this about? We do it every week. We love it every week. Happens all over our city, happens all over our state, happens around the world, all along the continents, Africa and Europe. They're closing out their Lord's Day, and we're seeing it all over, and it'll extend into the evening all around the globe, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The name of the Lord is to be praised, but what ultimately is it really about? What is this, what we are doing here, about? The practice of Christian worship, at its basic, Christianity is not about the relationships. We love our relationships here, but that is not primary. It is not central to who we are. It is not a body of doctrines. Doctrines matter enormously. They are essential, and authoritative teaching must happen, but it is not, these teachings are not the foundational center of Christianity. Christianity is not principally about our work in the world or our influence in the community. It's important. It is not primary. Christianity is not first a worldview, a means of interpreting events around the world. The very heart of the Christian faith is what we regularly refer to as the gospel. The glad news, the happy news of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the reconciling work of Jesus. That he, the perfect God-man, came to earth, lived a blameless life to cover a debt accrued by his people, to exhaust the penalty, clear our debt, reconcile us to the Father, bring us into the family of God, unite us to himself, and assure us a place in glory. It really is the best news I've ever heard. Now, that is at the heart of it, the gospel message. If we are to say that is the constant foundational center of our message, we must then say that the center of that center is a person, the Lord Jesus. So it is not a philosophy. It is not a life system. It is oriented around the person and the work of Jesus. If you are ever to understand Christianity, you must understand Christ as that foundational center of our message. The logical next question would be then, well, who exactly is he? Who is this Jesus? Well, you may have noticed as I read the text in this dramatic account, that exact question rises from the crowd. Seeing the spectacle, the people ask, verse 10, who is this? Well, over the minutes that we have together, I would love for us to make that question central. It's the question they asked, it's the question we must ask. And I think in their case, the question they asked and the response they gave reflected only a partial, really, really weak understanding of who Jesus was. And I think we're going to see over the coming weeks, the Jesus that they thought they were getting was not the Jesus they got. The Jesus they thought they were praising was not the Jesus they got. You know, we've seen this all along our time in Matthew, is that these people were fed up with life under Roman rule. I think they'd had all the oppression they wanted. So when they thought of a deliverer, when they thought of a king who saves, they were anticipating a political figure who will come here and put an end to this. Finally, finally, vengeance. The Jesus they were looking for was not the Jesus they got. You know, I believe that there are far more churches in Knox County than there are people in this room. There are a lot of places you could go to learn about Jesus. Many of them would faithfully present the Lord Jesus as he has shown to us in his word, and some would not. And I think you are astute enough to know that if you know where to shop, you can find a Jesus who suits you. A Jesus you like a little bit better. The Jesus you want. The Jesus who suits you is not the Jesus who is, and nor is he the Jesus you really need. So I want to allow that question to stay before us over this time together and structure our time. The question asked in verse 10 is the question we will ask today. Who is this? Well, our text gives us some help there. We're going to build our time around four heads, which I'll give to you as we work our way through the story. Who is he? Well, first, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. I might expand that to say he is a king who holds actual authority and is due actual submission. Now, if that language is familiar to you, could I have you revisit it in your meditation? He is a king who has actual authority and is due actual submission. Look at verse 1. Now, when they, the disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone asks you anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. You see what's happening. It's a very simple part of the narrative. He gives instruction to these two unidentified apostles, disciples. Go to this village. Immediately, you're going to find a donkey there. You will find with her a colt. Untie them both and bring them back. They're not wild. Obviously, somebody owns them. They're tied. But untie them and bring them back. Now, that at first reading, you know what? At 50 readings, that still is a little forward, isn't it? Go get these donkeys. Bring them to me. Well, hang on now. Those aren't your donkeys. Those donkeys belong to those folks. They're tied there. Well, he says, no, go and get both of them. Well, why two? He's going to ride on the foal, but the foal, we'll find from another corresponding account, had never been ridden before. So that foal would probably be a little restless. if he was by himself, so maybe he was calmed a little bit by having his mother with him. But Jesus says, go, untie them, bring them to him. Now we're going to see all over this, we're going to see that messianic drumbeat all across this text. This is Christ, the promised deliverer. This is all over this passage. You may recognize the language. We've referenced it in our time in Matthew. The messianic secret, you know how Jesus would do a work of a great wonder, and then he would say, okay, now don't tell anybody. He was veiling his identity to a degree because he was awaiting this day when he would be put forward as the promised Messiah. We call that the messianic secret. Well, here, the secret's out. Only one with authority could do what Jesus did on this remarkable Sunday. Both claiming the donkey and her foal and entering the city to acclaim. This Jesus that we worship, he really is king. He really is our authoritative king. He says, go, untie them, bring them to me. And if anybody asks you, just tell them, hey, this is very specific language, very important language. Hey, tell them the Lord said. The Lord needs them. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world, those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The Lord needs them. Who speaks like that? If Matt Hudson tells you, hey, do me a favor. At the Kinko's on Broadway, there's a 2019 Ford Tundra. The keys are on the floorboard. Would you go get that and bring it to me? Your next question is going to be, well, Matt, is that your truck? Well, no, it's not my truck. But if anybody asks you, just tell them, Matt needs it. They're going to look at you and say, who is Matt, right? I'm going to tell you, don't do that. They will throw you in jail. Why? Because he does not have that kind of authority. Well, only one who is actually the Lord could say, no, the Lord needs this. I think this is informing how we view not only our things, but all of life. If Jesus is your king, do you know that he holds the rightful claim to all that you have and to all that you are? If he really is your Lord, it is his. It seems that the only justification Jesus offers for claiming this foal and its mother is the Lord needs it. His own lordship. He had the right to say, I need your donkey. Something instructive for us on how we view our stuff in light of Jesus' lordship. It is true and it bears reflection. All that you have, Christian, if you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you are his, if he is yours, all that you have and all that you are is his. He purchased it, 1 Corinthians 6, at a great cost. Your home, your money, your family, his. Your aspirations, your health, your future, his. Your resources, your reputation, your whole life, it is his. Only one who could rightly claim lordship could look at all of it and say, as we have been frequently reminded, every square inch, there is not a square inch over which Christ, who is alone sovereign, cannot say, mine. We must regularly remind ourselves as people who profess to love the kingdom and to seek the kingdom first and pray that his kingdom would come. We prayed it this morning in song, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We must remind our own hearts that kingdoms have kings and kings have authority. And if we are subject to that king, then our lives are his. He rules. He is in charge. It seems that Jesus was comfortable claiming authority as a true sovereign, demonstrating openly that he was fully aware of who he was. Who exactly is this? He is our king. But more than that, more than a king holding authority, actual authority, demanding and expecting actual submission to his lordship, beyond that, he is the king we were promised. That's our second point. He is the king who was promised. Look at verse 4. This, that is the whole thing about commandeering the donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, look here. Your king is coming to you. Humble. Mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What we are given here is yet another demonstration of the covenant faithfulness of God, where he draws from Old Testament prophecy. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Zechariah 9, prominent in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, exact words, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, foal on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, you can almost hear the record scratch, can't you? What kind of king is this? Entering the city to acclaim on the back of a foal. We can assume there was some confusion at this point. I do think there is an undeniable parallel here in 1 Corinthians 1. You remember that there was some intrigue in the household of David. There was a king, a son who aspired to the throne, Adonijah, and anticipated seizing the throne out of order. He was not the one that God had set for that, but he declared himself to be king. He had chariots, he had horsemen. Joab, you remember, was a part of this. It was a work of betrayal. David is informed of this and puts in motion another plan. And at the coronation of Solomon, Solomon rides David's own mule into Jerusalem and is anointed king publicly. I think we're meant to see a little continuity here. It's Solomon, this son, who is the legitimate heir to the throne. This is the son of David who is to reign. He's on a donkey. His reign is not going to be a reign of conquest. It's going to be a reign of peace. Remember what Jesus said a long time ago in Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus said the queen of the south will rise up against you at judgment, with this generation and condemn it, for she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This king entering on the foal of a donkey, the offspring of a donkey. This is our king. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He did this, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is the king we were promised. Jesus knew it. Now the crowd missed it. By the way, the disciples also missed it. I think Jesus knew. He was filling up Old Testament imagery there. It was missed by the assembled crowds. And the disciples would not get it until later. We read in John's account, his disciples did not understand these things. All this, the whole triumphal entry account, they did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Can you kind of get the picture of them just months later? The disciples sitting around and thinking about that day when Jesus came in on the donkey and said, well, hey, what? That was Zechariah. They didn't understand it until Jesus was glorified. Well, we do know this. He came to them in humility. He is sovereign. He is a king, but he's a different kind of sovereign. It was not the sovereign they were looking for. He enters to fanfare, as you would expect from a king, but he comes riding on the foal of a donkey. You might think of it this way. It would be like if our president arrived at the Capitol in a Chevy Corsica from the 1990s. You go, that didn't look exactly right. Well, he did this to fulfill the promise of God. This was done to fulfill the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, why does that matter? It matters for a lot of reasons. But one reason it matters today is we've got promises that we're counting on. We've got promises we're building a whole life on. And you need to know that you serve a king who makes and keeps promises. I'm going to look to you and say, we know this. Church, we do know this. We know that all things really do work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, how many times have you retreated into that promise? If Jesus is not trustworthy, then this all becomes a little flimsy, doesn't it? If he is not a king who makes promises and who keeps promises, if I could say to you, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that. We're building our whole life on that. That is our only hope in life and in death. It matters that Jesus said he would do things and then he did it. He promised and fulfilled them. If I could stand before you and quote, we'll read this in a couple of weeks from Isaiah. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. You don't have to be afraid. Fear not. For I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Why is it important that God makes and keeps promises? Because we need this, church. We need this. Why trust these words if he cannot be trusted? Jesus commandeering a donkey and her foal in fulfillment of prophecy, a prophecy made 500 years prior, is further assurance. I want you to hear this, church. You can trust the Lord. Young people, have you let your mind drift? Can I pull you back? Young people, you can trust the Lord. You can trust his word. You know, we don't always get it right. This crowd did not get it right. They said a lot of the right things. They did not get it right. It was all fouled up. Matt alluded to this. I was actually thinking about it. I told Bridget last night, you know what I'd love next week is for us to have a group photo of all the children next Sunday morning. Why? because their mamas are not going to be the ones getting them dressed. I have an idea. They're going to be hairs braided in ways that they've never ever been braided before, maybe ever in history. I was thinking this week of when our girls were really, really small. It was the first church that I pastored. And Bridget was away somewhere, maybe in a retreat or something. And I had to get them ready and get them fed and out the door, you know. And when I brought them to the little church that I pastored, little country church, this sweet, sweet old lady took Lauren aside and said, "Lauren, come here, sweetheart." She brushed out her hair a little bit. And then I saw her taking her dress off. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "Ronnie, you got it backwards. I have a lot of history with buttons and zippers, but they always go up the front, and it's just a very efficient way to do that. But in fact, I don't even know how you do that any other way. Well, these people wanted a king, but they got it all backwards. They just didn't have it right. Who is he? Who is he? Well, he's a sovereign. But he's not that kind of sovereign. He's a king. He's not that kind of king. He's a king who comes riding on a foal. Humble. They were looking for one to arrive on a war horse and topple their oppressive rulers, those regional governors. The king they wanted was not the king they got. But if Jesus had given them the king they wanted, they would not have gotten the king they need. Who is he? He is a king holding actual authority, due actual submission. He is the king we were promised. And beyond that, he is a king who saves. He is a king who saves. Here we see verse 6, the disciples' response and the wild reaction of the gathering crowd. You see that? The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. So it's the disciples putting almost like a saddle or a saddle blanket on the donkey and her colt. And he, Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees. Doesn't identify what kind of trees, but we know from other passages. These are palm branches, why we call it Palm Sunday. And spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him. So you see a little group ahead of Jesus and his entourage. And a group behind Jesus and his entourage. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Entering the city, you know this, entering the city on the colt of a donkey, the act itself was meant to communicate something. He was saying something. Actually, the only words Jesus really speaks in this whole account is what he says to the two unidentified disciples. After that, he's just completely quiet. But his descending the Mount of Olives and entering the gate of the city on a donkey was meant to communicate. It's interesting. I actually found this interesting to think about. Nowhere else in Scripture do you find Jesus riding. A few boat rides, but I'm riding on an animal. Nowhere do you see him mounted on a horse or another donkey or anything. Everywhere he went, he walked, presumably from the time he was a toddler, at least from the biblical record, that's just how he got around. I understand that the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings, kind of a commentary on the Old Testament law, they actually had direction on when a child was expected to walk. So when you were making the pilgrimage at feast days, when you were coming for Passover, which would involve a great deal of travel, there was some expectation. All right, at this age, that child is responsible to walk. I suspect that was written by some rabbi who was tired of carrying that child up here on the, it's about time you walk. Well, there was an expectation when you make that trip, you go by foot. But not here. This represents a change. At no point prior do you find Jesus walking. Why? Pilgrims walk. Kings ride. So he's riding. You may have heard, I think it's a great story, how this passage has been illustrated as it relates to a preacher's duty, our responsibility when we stand up and preach. This is such a helpful illustration to me. The suggestion is, can you imagine going into the gates of the city and that little donkey going, good night, I'm hearing all this shouting and palm branches and coats in front of me. These people love me. Well, you know the obvious correction. You are. I'll not tell you the way I heard it. I'll just say, we are the donkey who carries Jesus to the people. That's our responsibility, to carry Christ to the people. That is the duty of all those who attend to the message of the gospel. And that is what we have here. Jesus entering to great acclaim. Effectively, they're saying, because of who you are, you don't walk on the compacted asphalt of stones and shells. You walk on our valued jackets, coats. You walk on palm branches. They cried out together, Hosanna. That's not language we use a whole lot. Hosanna originally comes, the sense of it is, save us. Save us now. Come, save. But by this point, it had become an acclamation of praise. Hosanna to whom? To the Son of David. If you remember Matt's introductory message to this book way, way back, this is going back all the way to the first verse of this book. Hosanna to the Son of David. What this book was meant to communicate is that Jesus was filling up in its fullness, in its totality, the Davidic imagery of a promised king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes, the Messiah, to represent and advance the purposes of God. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. His praiseworthiness is bound up in his identity as the authoritative king who makes promises and who keeps promises and who came to save. Let's just back up. Just remember what we all know. Why on earth did he ever leave heaven? Why on earth did he come to this little inconsequential planet in the cosmos? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save, the angel said, his people from their sins. He is a king who saves. His praiseworthiness is bound up in that identity as the king who saves. As often happens, the crowd here is saying more than they know. They're saying more than they actually know. Free us. Save us. They are saying the right things, but they're zipping it up the front, aren't they? They're buttoning it up the front. They've got it completely backwards. They're saying more than they know. They're understanding less than they realize. I think Matthew is establishing a theme that has been present all the way through the gospel. We need a king who can free us from our sin. This noisy throng had it all backwards, but they're not the only ones who get things backwards. It may be that you are saying the right things. Maybe you are saying, save us, but really what you're saying is, fix my life and make my kids behave and answer my great needs of disappointment, the varying degrees of crisis. Maybe you're in sorrow and you just want to come out of that. We can assume that those who are praising him in the streets would not find this satisfactory, but it is true. You know that Rome was never the point. Rome was never the point. This oppressive government was never Jesus' first objective. That is not why the king came. Rome was never the point. By the way, neither is Washington, and neither is Moscow, and neither is Tehran. His objectives in the world are much larger than they are regional. But you compare Jesus' actual conquest, his actual intent as king. Rome is incidental, inconsequential, forgettable. This king has higher aspirations than to overthrow a regional ruler. His intent was much greater than overthrowing Rome or imprisoning her rulers, Herod, Pilate, even Caesar. Remember this king astride the foal is the one who laughs at the federation of kings, Psalm 2. Those who set themselves against him, he holds them in derision. So those who rise up against his anointed and set themselves against him, this king looks at them and goes, he laughs. He holds them in derision. Entering Jerusalem, his objective was far, far greater. We'll get there. But he was entering the most important week in the history of the world. And his objectives would be seen fully. That night, he would return to Bethany to rest. Over the next days, he would assert his authority over the temple by driving out the money changers, by cursing the fig tree. He would engage controversies throughout the days that come, particularly the next 2 days. He would teach on the temple grounds. He would eventually take the Passover meal with his friends. He would instruct them. He would wash their feet. He would then leave that city and cross the bloody Kidron Valley and spend a restless night in agonizing prayer at the foot of the Mount of Olives. In the early morning hours, he would be betrayed, tried, and condemned. And by the end of the week, our king would be stripped and beaten and driven through these same streets to the scorn of those who now praised him. Jeers and mockery. What kind of king is this? What kind of king is this? It's a king who saves. It's a king who saves us. He would then on the cross accomplish a kind of deliverance that only this kind of king can provide. By his sacrifice, he would inaugurate a kingdom that would ultimately upend all the brokenness in the world, a world that is in revolt. All the things that proud Rome could only approximate, Rome and every other defiant ruler. All that ever ultimately plagued the people of God will be met by Jesus' work on the cross. To God Almighty be the glory. If we do not have this, we're sunk. We really are sunk. We need an authoritative king. We need one who makes promises and keeps promises. We need a king who saves. Beyond that, we need a king who is himself the revelation of the communicating God. We need one who will show us God. Let's look at those last two verses. Verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And here we get the most direct response to the question. The crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. His office, his proper name, Jesus, and his boyhood home. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You know that a prophet across the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, was one who represented the communicating God. They spoke for God. They spoke with authority. They called the people to repentance. They pronounced judgment. They spoke for God. And here we find Jesus identified as the prophet. That little article matters. He's the prophet. He is the prophet. He is not a prophet. He's not like Amos or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Hosea or Micah. He is, verse 11, the prophet. This is all but certainly a reference to Deuteronomy 18. This is so good. Another promise made and fulfilled. Deuteronomy 18, God says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What's he saying? Jesus was that prophet. He was the fulfillment of that. Everything he said he'd be, he was. And the town was shook by it, literally shook by it. Apparently, the noisy procession had started some distance from Jerusalem, because we don't get to the city until verse 10. And there, the Bible says, they were stirred up. This is the Greek word we get our word seismic from. The city was shook. They were shook by what they saw. The city quaked at the king they thought they were getting. But had they known who he was in reality, and what would be accomplished that week, they would have not just been shook, they would have been overcome. They would have vaporized from pure joy at who he was in reality. He is the prophet. The author of Hebrews says, opening lines of this book, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This king's a prophet. He is the messenger of the communicating God, the exact imprint of his nature. I always quote Philip. Philip saying to Jesus, such an honest question, Jesus, show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and that'll suffice. Would Jesus say, have I been so long with you, you've not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. He is the exact imprint of his nature. This is the king we get. This is the king who is. And the truth is, you know this, I know this. We need saving in ways that we cannot fully understand, which means we need a Savior who is at once altogether like us and altogether unlike us. A God who is human like us, yet fully divine. It is to this King that we can look and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, come, save. Blessed is he who comes. In the name of the Lord, the prophet, the one who speaks for the communicating God. Again, the Jesus we need is the Jesus we're given. It's not always the Jesus we at first want. You could be saying, come save, but what you're really saying is fix my life, save my marriage, save me from financial ruin. Save me from this addiction. I don't be insensitive. you've got bigger problems. You've got bigger problems. You need to be saved in ways that maybe you're not even fully considering. Rome was not Israel's biggest problem. And your great need is likely not whatever feels most urgent to you at the moment. We need saving in ways that possibly we have never fully considered. So we look to Him as the God who saves, expressing fully the nature of God. Your great need is to be saved from sin and its consequences, and He will save you. He will save you if you will come to Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. We are to worship Christ as He has been revealed to us. Seems the crowd was drawing from the 118th Psalm, a psalm that says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This psalm that was probably lifted from the voices of those, this assembly descending the Mount of Olives, they were saying more than they realized. We speak frequently of the already not yet tension. The victory that the people of God longed for is known in its fullness when the not yet becomes the now. When justice rolls down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, and the accomplishments of this week inaugurated a promised kingdom that we will enjoy forever. And the Lord will judge between nations and decide disputes among peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. People of God, our best things are the eventual things. Mentioned earlier that we never see Jesus riding, only walking. John presents for us something eventual, something wonderful, something hope-inducing. But it's not immediate. It really is eventual. Here's the thing. We're people of faith. It means we wait for things. We wait for things. And we are given in John's book of Revelation the same authoritative Christ, the same authoritative King, the King who makes and keeps promises, the King we were promised, the King who saves, astride a war horse, resplendent in glory. John said, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes," same authoritative Christ, "his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Son of the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. You feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't keep the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish we could see it all made new? We really do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And church, is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. How do you relate to a king who rules? In gladness, you submit to him. How do you relate to a king who makes promises and keeps promises? You trust him. How do you relate to a king who saves? You turn from sin and self and gratefully, in self-denying love, rely on his saving work. How do you relate to a king who is himself the perfect prophetic voice of God, the very embodiment of the self-disclosing God? Awestruck wonder. Awestruck wonder. Lift up your heads, O you gates, Psalm 24. And be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your gates, your head, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the King of glory. Father, it is there that we turn our humble, glad eyes today. We turn to you. Father, we would magnify you as our authoritative King, knowing that what you say in our life goes. All that we have, all that we are, is yours. Father, we praise you beyond that, that you are a God who faithfully keeps covenant, who says you will do things, and then you do them. You promise things, and you make good on those promises. And we would lean into that and rest on that truth this day. And Father, how we thank you. Our whole story, this is why we're going to come to the table. You're a God who saves. You're a God who has saved us. When we could not save ourselves, you saved us. Father, we magnify you as the perfect imprint, the exact imprint of the nature of the eternal God who has shown us in perfection the nature of the one true God. So we would, your people, esteem you greatly and give you glory. For you alone are worthy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.